There, is that better? So I didn't see it until after I developed it, and to this day I'm convinced that that's a flying saucer. One of those things. What are you afraid of? What scares you? Spiders? Dogs? Snakes? What are we afraid of? We talked in class this morning about being afraid of death. And if you haven't seen a pattern with me by now, you'll see that a lot of my sermons tend to relate pretty close to my classes, because that's what I'm studying at the moment. And so, oh, that looks good. In Mark chapter 5, in the passage that was read into our hearing, a man comes to Jesus, Jairus, one of the synagogue officials. And he says, my daughter is sick. She's dying. She's at the point of death. My little daughter. As we go through our lesson, there's going to be four points that we're going to try to focus on. Now, I understand that every speech course that I've ever taken will tell you that the average audience can only retain maybe 3 points in a 30 to 45 minute sermon. But since I know this audience to be so far above average, we're going to shoot for 4. There is no feeling more intense than to be concerned, worried about a spouse or a child, the life of a loved one. When we lose a loved one, it wrenches at the very core of our hearts, and it tears our soul. And even those emotions seem to pale in comparison when we're talking about that small child. Because that small child has had no opportunity to live, to make its mark in this life. The psalmist in Psalms 127, beginning in verse 3, says it this way: children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. And going on in Psalm chapter 128, beginning in verse 5. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Living long enough to know your grandchildren is spoken of as a great blessing. And it is. I can speak from experience. And good Lord willing, I'll be able to say I saw my great-grandchild. Next to the blessing of salvation and forgiveness of sin, children may be as great a gift as is the love of a good spouse that God gives to us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Solomon writes, says, you don't get anything in this world except the love of your spouse. Treasure it, nourish it, and do the same with your children. As much turmoil and heartache as children might bring, and as many times in our lives as we just want to start over, when that child crawls up in your lap, snuggles down into your arms, the warmth that grows in the heart is indescribable. And I think that may be what makes watching them suffer even more painful. So that's a very poignant point that we're at in Mark's narration. But notice what happens in Mark 5, beginning in verse 25. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians. Does that sound familiar to any of us? Go to doctor after doctor after doctor, and you spend all that money, and what do you get? Go to another doctor. That's what had happened with her. Hands of many physicians had spent all that she had and wasn't helped at all. In fact, had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him. She reached out her hand just to touch his cloak. For she thought, if I can just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? His disciples said to him, you see the multitude pressing in on you? And you say, who touched me? He looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. I don't think the inclusion of that account in this passage is at all accidental. We see here a statement of faith that we can only strive for. What great faith this woman had. Thinking, he doesn't even have to look at me or acknowledge that I'm there. If I can just touch the garment that he's wearing, I can be healed. Sick for 12 years. Spent everything she had on doctors and was worse off than before. You know, I wish we had more information about what happened when somebody was healed, when they regained their eyesight or they were no longer lame and able to get up and carry their bed and walk. But we're told that this woman knew. When she touched his garment, she knew immediately. She'd been healed. I can't tell you how that happens. I just know that's what it says. She knew immediately. And maybe even more thought-provoking is the fact that Jesus knew that power had flowed from him to heal that woman. The disciples had no clue at this point. They didn't know. So what do you mean, who touched you? Look around. You're in a crowd that's pressing in on you. Everybody's touching you. But Jesus is asking who touched him wasn't so that he would know. In all honesty, he probably already knew. He most certainly had the power to know, but rather, I think it was to teach his disciples a lesson twofold. One, concerning his power and ability to accomplish miracles here on this earth. But two, to teach them a lesson about faith and what faith can do and what faith can overcome. The woman was frightened. She came forward, fell on her knees at his feet, and told him everything. Then Jesus taught his lesson. He could have reacted out of anger or indignation, like, how do you have the audacity to do that? But he didn't. He responded in love with a recognition of her great faith. And he said, you go. You're healed. And he bid her to go in peace. First point in our lesson. Friends, we have to be the ones to initiate the contact with our Lord. Make no mistake. It's not going to fall on you like a ton of bricks. Or if you're the Roadrunner and Wile E. the Coyote, the Acme anvil that falls out of the sky and lands on your head. It's not going to happen that way. That's not what the scriptures teach. God's plan was to send Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead, the firstborn of the dead, so that you and I might have the opportunity to be forgiven of our sins. You're getting tired of it, but there's $1 million buried up at Shaver in a fireproof safe. And if you want it, it's yours. Now, I've already given it. I can do no more. I have given it. But you still have to get in your car, take a shovel, go up there, dig it up, and bring it home. There is still something you have to do. If you want to be saved, you've got to come to God through Christ. Make no mistake of that. Christ is holding out his hand. But we have to take it. You've all heard the story about the man in the great, there was a great flood, and this man was clinging to a tree. And he was praying fervently to God, God save me. And he had a faith. He had such a confidence in God that he knew God was going to save him. And a boat comes by and says, hey, come on, get in. And the man says, no, God's going to save me. And pretty soon a helicopter flies overhead. And they drop down one of those things, you know. They said, come on, get in. He says, no, God's going to save me. And the man drowns to death and dies. And when he stands before his Lord, he says, God, I prayed to you to save me. God said, what are you talking about? I sent a boat and a helicopter. What more do you want? God has sent his son Jesus. And Jesus wants us to come to him, to allow his blood to wash over us and to save us from our sin, so that we can have a relationship with God. And that's our second point. Salvation isn't something that happens by accidentally coming into contact with Christ. It only occurs when it is our intention to act upon our faith. Remember the story. The account that we just read. Jesus he's in that Disneyland type crowd where you're shoulder to shoulder. Well, maybe not anymore. But you're bumping. But not any of those people had any intention at all to come to Christ to be saved. That one woman did. It was her intention to come to God. It wasn't an accident that she was saved, cured of her disease. It wasn't an accident. She intentionally reached out and touched his garment. Salvation isn't something that happens by accident. We have to mean it when we come to God in faithful obedience. When we come to Christ in faith, he acknowledges us and he welcomes us and he heals us. So when we come back to our passage now, imagine what Jairus was feeling when he came to Jesus about his daughter. Jairus intentionally came to Jesus. It wasn't that he was walking along and said, oh, hey, Jesus, by the way, my daughter's sick. Can you It's not the case. Jairus made a point of going to find Jesus and pleading with him to come home and heal his child. He was a leader in the synagogue, many of whom were among those who had already rejected Jesus and were seeking his death. But like the woman, Jairus had heard and seen what Jesus was accomplishing. And he believed that his daughter could be healed. Now Jesus uses this situation, as he does with many times in the scriptures, as he just did with the woman, to teach an extremely important lesson. Jairus had a fear of losing his daughter. And he fought that fear with the only weapon that he could think of that might overcome it. And that was faith. He came to Jesus in faith. Faith that Jesus not only could but would heal his daughter. And as he did with the woman, Jesus' response was one of compassion. He started off immediately to go to Jairus' house. And as we've already seen, he was delayed. And that delay brought about what in the eyes of the world might even be considered a greater miracle. In Mark 5 and verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. It's done." Remember when David's son was dying. The child that he had with Bathsheba. David sat in the ashes and sackcloth, praying to God that it would be over, that God would relent. The child died. And when the child died, David got up, cleaned himself up, and got on about business. And he was asked, "Why aren't you mourning?" David said, "I mourned and I prayed when there was still opportunity to save the child. That opportunity is gone." Jairus' daughter had died. They were right. There was no longer any need to bother the teacher. She was truly dead. Jesus heard what had been said. The daughter is dead. Don't trouble the master. And herein is our third point. In the face of what we might consider to be the impossible, do we fail to turn in faith to Christ, to God, to find there our strength to fight our fear? When I've just lost my job, and I don't know how in the world I'm going to make ends meet, I'm going to lose the home that I keep my family, my children in. How am I going to feed them? Do I fail to turn to my God and give it to Him? That doesn't mean that God's going to cause a job to immediately pop up and say, "Oh, Gil, you're the guy." That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about my attitude. What is greater in my attitude? The things of this world, or my God in heaven? Jairus' daughter had died. Quit bothering Jesus. No longer any point. In Psalms 23, a passage we're all familiar with, I'm sure, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. God, Christ, the Word, our faith in them is the only weapon on this earth that can fight our fears. When we place our trust in God, in them, then God lifts us up and holds us. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries, my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. When the trials of this world, and believe me, they are there, and we will experience them. But when those trials and difficulties and persecutions come up and smack us right in the middle of the forehead, we have to make a choice. Do I give it to God and put my faith and trust and confidence that no matter what this world does to me, I have a home in heaven waiting? Or do I allow my concerns for this world to be such that they bring me down? I mentioned in class that, as I was told last week, that a man who used to be a faithful member of this congregation posted, "I no longer believe." That's cause for pain. It's cause for tears. What happened? I'd love to know. What happened? Was it the fear, the cares of this world that brought him down? Or was it his desire to be that out there instead of this in here? I don't know. But I know it's sad. It's sad to say the Lord is no longer my light and my salvation. Because when that happens, the next part also happens. Now I have to fear. If the Lord's not my defense, now I have to dread. That's the message that Jesus sends to Jairus. In verse 36 of our text, Jesus, overhearing what was being said, said to the official of the synagogue, "Don't be afraid any longer. Only believe." Wouldn't it be wonderful to have such a control over our emotions that we could simply stop fearing and let our faith be the only thing we feel? I wish I could tell you how to do that. I wish I had the magic pill or formula that I could give to all of us. And we could, you know, take that inoculation or pill or give me the cure. But I don't have it. There's not a man on the face of this planet that has it. But God does. And there's the key. Psalm 34, beginning in verse 7. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no fear of this world." You see, I changed that a little bit. There is no want. When we put our faith and our trust in God, There's nothing in this world that can touch us, not even Satan. Christ told Jairus, don't fear, believe. Believe that the power of the Lord is greater than anything of this world. Believe that Christ understands our fear and our pain and wants to help. And believe that he will help. See, that's the message given to Jairus. That's the message he wanted his disciples and everyone else to understand. So Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John to witness what was coming. And when they arrived at the home of Jairus, they found those there that were mourning the death of the daughter, and he allowed no one to follow him. They came to the house of the synagogue official. He beheld a commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, what are you making such a commotion about? The child hasn't died. It's just asleep. I love that passage. To me, it shows the humanity of Jesus. He wasn't some cold automaton who was about or aloof from his fellow man. He was loving, caring. He had the capacity for anger as well as lightness. I see a touch of sarcasm in Jesus' statement there. What are you crying about? She's not dead. She's just sleeping. Sure. Where's your faith? That's really what Jesus is saying. Where's your faith? In Mark 5, beginning verse 40, they began laughing at him. Putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother, his own companions, and entered the room where the child was. They laughed at him. The verb there, translated laugh, comes from the Greek katagelulion. That one. And it's used only in this passage. And what it means is they were laughing at him to the point of ridicule. It wasn't just a chuckle. Well, yeah, okay. So, no. This was a derision. Almost, you can see them pointing their fingers at him. That's the world in action. Those who don't believe, or those who believe that Jesus is nothing more than a prophet, they deride, they katagelulion his death, burial, and resurrection. Because they don't believe it. They don't accept it. But if we believe that Jesus is more than a teacher, if we believe that he is in fact God incarnate, then brethren, we don't need to fear death. Instead, we can have hope in this world as well as in the next. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See what Paul writes? Picture in your mind every horrible, terrible thing that can possibly happen in this world. This isn't to demean those horrible, terrible things. They are just that. Horrible and terrible. Sickness, death, you name it. They're horrible. Paul says they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory that God promises his faithful. Therein is the point. That's how faith can overcome fear. That brings us to our last point. Those who have no faith don't see the hand of God working in this world because their choice of not accepting God blinds them to God. When we put our faith in God and something horrible happens, and God's providence brings to us a solution or a comfort, maybe just a shoulder to cry on, we can see God working in that. That's faith. That's giving our lives to God. In Mark chapter 3, verse 28, beginning, "Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." You know why? Because that idea of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit means you are denying God and Christ that are revealed to us through that which the Holy Spirit brought us, God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration so that you and I can be complete, furnished unto every good work. When I deny that, I can't be saved from that. Why? Because I'm denying what saves me. I'm not reaching out and taking the hand of the person in the boat or crawling into the harness of the helicopter. I'm not reaching out to take the hand of my Lord and Savior who was inviting me to come and partake of His grace and mercy through the shedding of His blood. Because those that chose to ridicule and laugh were unbelievers, there was no opportunity for them to experience the compassion and kindness, grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior. We don't want our lack of faith to prevent us from experiencing the power of Jesus Christ. You see, if the woman had not believed, she never would have reached out to touch the garment. If Jairus had not believed, his daughter would be dead. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. "The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Life, physical and spiritual, comes from God. Man gets all excited. "Oh, look, we cloned a sheep." Oh, boy, more sheep. But you know what they can't do? They can't put life into that body. They can control the genes, the DNA, because they can take it from another animal and put it, but they have to start with a fertilized egg, the embryo, and only God grants life there. Man can't figure that out. You know why? Because life doesn't come from man, it comes from God. Here's our points. We have to be the ones to initiate the contact with our Lord. Salvation is never an accident. And when faced with the impossible, where do we turn? The faithless are blinded to God. So what we've just said is if you don't turn to God when faced with the impossible, we qualify as being faithless. Brethren, I don't know all of the things in each and every one's life that we struggle with, but here's what I do know. Faith is always stronger than fear. And the greatest fear any of us should have isn't of the dark night when the moon's all eerie looking, or the little green glow that's floating down beneath it. Our greatest fear has nothing to do with this life. It has to do with eternal life. And what we're going to, where we're going to wind up being. When we stand before our Lord and Judge, what's He going to tell us? Well, here's the standard. You did your best. And that's all God wants from you and I, to do our best. To give that one talent, to take it, to work with it. And we might never increase it, but we're working with it instead of burying it in the ground. God just wants that from us. He doesn't expect us all to be great orators, fantastic song leaders, the teacher that the child remembers until the day they die. That's not God's expectation of us. God expects us to do our best to keep His will. Have you done that? Have you heard His word and believed it? Repented and come to God, confessing Jesus as the Christ and having been baptized? Have you been raised from the waters of baptism into the newness of life with Jesus the Christ? And have you continued following in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread? If you haven't done those things, you're lost. You stand with no hope. God wants all men everywhere to repent. And if having made those steps and somewhere along the way, we allowed our fear to overwhelm our faith, God says, come back to me, restore your faith, confess your sin, and I'll forgive you those sins. That's the Lord's invitation. And if you're here today in subject, we would invite you to come as together we stand and sing.